The two questions were drawing on Isaiah 53 from last week, and the first of those was, can't the suffering servant be regarded as Israel rather than Jesus? Yes, some people do. Some people do take the suffering servant character to be Israel rather than Jesus. Many Jewish commentators and some Christian commentators take that kind of line. That's true. In fact, I think the first suffering servant song, Isaiah 42, is pretty explicitly saying, here is Israel in this ideal role of servant. However, as if you go back and give a listen to the sermons we gave on chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, chapter 53, you'll notice that again and again I was drawing attention to the way Isaiah becomes more narrow and more individualized in the way he describes this servant. He goes from what does seem to be perhaps a more general national description to a servant who is a person who has their hair pulled, who is rejected, the descriptions themselves become more individualized. More than that, in chapter 59, it explicitly says the servant's role is to win back the nation. And so the servant there is explicitly separated from the nation. More so still, those things, they could be resolved in other ways, but they are strange. And I think at the very least, it's very noteworthy that when you do get to the gospel of Jesus, it makes so much sense to see the servant as a person. So even if it's just possible the servant is an individual from the 8th century, by the time you get to Jesus, and in retrospect, it is very, very striking. The second question that was put in was someone saying, I'm not a fan of penal substitution, that is, the punishment of God going on Jesus instead of on us. The punishment of God, the penal, the penitentiary, the punishment of Jesus going on him instead of us. And I think that's a huge shame if you're not a fan of penal substitution, because it's biblical, God's a fan of it, and it's not great to disagree with God. And it's wonderful news, because it says both that God cares about justice and right and wrong, and that God has found a way to both be just and to forgive us. It's a beautiful teaching. It's a way that resolves these two desires that we feel in the human experience for justice and for mercy. In the teaching of what theologians call penal substitutionary atonement, you have a God who is just and a God who is merciful. What a wonderful teaching. It's a biblical teaching. And if you want to read at length arguments in favour of it, John Stott, a recently deceased English theologian, in his book The Cross of Christ, argues at length in favour of that doctrine of the atonement. And also an Australian theologian, I think from Ridley College, and also now deceased, Leon Morris, was historically very influential when in the 70s he published a book called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. And he argued in that book that the term propitiation, in our new international versions, the word is sacrifice of atonement in, say, Romans 3. He argues that that must be understood as the death of Jesus, linguistically must be understood as the death of Jesus satisfying the wrath of God. So there are those. And if you have other questions, please feel free to post them in the green buckets as you head, or you can tweet or SMS them or whatever else if you like. Email them. Today we're looking at the beginning of the end of Isaiah, 56 through to 66. The final 10 chapters is also the final kind of section. And the theme that ties together this section is the theme of Sabbath, rest. And man, rest is a good thing. Rest is good because we as created beings get tired, and we are created to eat, to drink, and to rest. It's part of the enjoyment of the way God has made us. Rest is something that gives us focus, that after we're rested and refreshed, we can think and see more clearly, or perhaps feel a little more calmly. And there are times when the most sensible next action is to just go to bed. You know what that feeling's like. Rest makes us productive. If you're always kind of working and kind of resting, and you can't rest because you've been slack today and so you should probably kind of work, then in the end you manage to be both phenomenally lazy and phenomenally busy all the time. Actually, being disciplined in rest and disciplined in work and knowing the difference helps you make the most of both. Rest reminds us of the fact that we're not God, God is God, that we can rest and leave things and trust them to God, who continues to work out his plans and purposes. Rest frees us from studying to death or working to death so we can invest in relationships, those friendships, relationship with God, our spiritual lives, our church life and ministry, our personal health and sanity. Rest is a wonderful thing. And so the Sabbath command, the rest command in the Old Testament, contains in it a principle, a teaching of wisdom that really does apply very much today and very much to uni students today. We should use our calendar to commit to things, like the pre-season conference, but we should also use our calendar to protect ourselves from overcommitting by blocking in the rest, the day off, the time to sleep, and so on. And so I want to begin by looking at the Sabbath passage in chapter 56. This image of Sabbath is this really important theme, this rest, this peace, this blessing symbolized by the day of rest. We see it in Isaiah 56, verse 2, right at the very beginning of our section today. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it. We see it in chapter 58, if you flip across to chapter 58 that was read for us. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honourable. Again, we see it there. We see it in chapter 61, well, an allusion to a great annual Sabbath, the Jubilee Sabbath in chapter 61, where the anointed servant there will proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. 61 verse 2. And we see it right at the very end of the whole book, in chapter 66, if you flip across there. We'll get to there on Thursday night next week during SWAPVAC. We'll get to there, 66 verse 23. From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. Sabbath becomes this important theme. It's a theme that actually begins in Genesis. God creates the world. The world is as it ought to be, good and pleasing to God. And at the end of that creation, God rests. He sees the work as completed and good and right. And the Garden of Eden that we discover in chapter 2, in the creation of the first man and woman, are entering into that rest. They enjoy, their whole existence is a Sabbath of rest in the work of the completed work, the good work that God has brought about. Then the law of Moses comes. The law of Moses comes and formalizes a day of rest, picks up on the Genesis account, you know, whether that's to be taken scientific, literally, or more, in a more figurative, descriptive way. It picks up on the description of the Genesis account and says that's what we should be doing in our day-to-day lives. In the law, in a very explicit way, it's a law that you shall not work on the seventh day. It's a law of mercy to the servants, to the wives, to the children, to the animals, to the environment itself. That's the rationale given, to leave it to rest. It's a merciful law. It's a remembrance, a memorial law that remembers God's great work of creation. We serve the Creator God. That remembers God's work of salvation in Deuteronomy 5, that it's because of God's rescue we remember his salvation on the Sabbath. And because salvation is really part of God fixing the creation, isn't it? Bringing us back to blessing. And it's remembering and looking forward to what God will do in the future. It therefore becomes a mark of God's people. They're the circumcised ones, they're the temple worshipper ones, they're the Sabbath keeper people. And it is the first among the other Sabbaths. I've already hinted at that. The Jubilee years, the every 7 years, the every seven years, the feast days, all in a sense are Sabbaths. And it was a very serious command. It was taken very seriously in the law in the Old Testament, for it was such a mark of relationship with God that breach of the Sabbath was kind of like a treason against all that meant to be an Israelite in the Old Testament, and all that it meant about being God's people. And so it was seen as serious as idolatry, as a rejection of God and his ways and his blessings. And so the threat of the death penalty hung over the Sabbath breaker. And yet, for all the seriousness that the Sabbath law carried with it, for all that heaviness, we mustn't lose sight of its good significance. That it was, as Jesus says, made for people. People weren't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for people. It was a rest that God invites Adam and Eve to enter into in the Garden of Eden. It's a rest that he invited his people every week to enter into. It wasn't many of the ancient peoples used to mock the Jews as being lazy for taking a day off. It wasn't every society that enjoyed this blessing of a day off. It's like marriage. Marriage shouldn't be seen of as a restrictive prison, but rather a faithful covenant to guard something precious. National parks are not restrictive prisons, but laws set about to protect something precious. So also the Sabbath ought not be seen as a restrictive, oppressive thing, but rather guarding something wonderful, a delight, as Isaiah describes it in chapter 58. A reminder of what God did when he made the world, a reminder of God's work of salvation, a little token of hope for the great rest to come. And so, chapter 56 of Isaiah, he describes for us this Sabbath rest, this hope of God's work, this salvation he's bringing about. This is what the Lord says: maintain justice, do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. God's blessing is coming. God's salvation is coming that will bring righteousness into the world, will bring blessing to everybody. Look at verse 3. Let no foreigner who's bound himself to the law say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree, the Lord will exclude me. No, Isaiah is saying, no, God's rest, this blessing, his Sabbath that is coming because of the servant's work is for everyone. Even those who in the law were kind of cut off in various ways, they're now welcomed in. The foreigner, the eunuch, anyone is welcomed in. For this is what the Lord says, verse 4, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me. Do you know what a eunuch is, by the way? Someone who's had their genitals cut off, whether either by birth or have been emasculated later on. That's what we're talking about as a eunuch here. The eunuch who keeps my Sabbaths, who chooses what pleases me and holds fast to my covenant, to them, to this one who's been crippled in such a way and maybe even crippled for religious purposes in such a way, for this one who has been excluded in some ways in the Old Testament, now Isaiah is saying, no, if they recognize my work and recognize my Sabbaths, they will, verse 5, be given within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And the foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, who hold fast to my covenant, to these I'll bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Anyone at all. No matter how they might be defiled, or no matter how they might have in the past been excluded by the Old Testament law, no matter how where they've come from, what their family's like, what shames they carry with them, any can enter the blessing of the rest of the salvation of God. For the servant suffered to give peace to all nations. And his work has been finished. He now sprinkles all nations. The promise of rest and blessing goes on in the subsequent chapters. There's rest for those righteous who die trusting in the Lord, 57 verses 1 and 2. That could be talking again about the suffering servant perhaps, but it could be more general. We see it in 57 verse 13, for those who take refuge, at the end of 57:13, those who take refuge in the Lord will possess his holy mountain. We see it in 57 verse 19 again. Welcome. Peace, rest, relief, delight. Because of the work of the servant, because of the salvation of the Lord, for anybody who would come. Jesus quotes 56 verse 7 in his own ministry when he cleared out the temple. My house will be called a house of prayer to all nations. He quotes it when he drives out the money changers, the opportunists who were selling the animals for sacrifices right in the court. Well, where were they? They were in the court where the foreigners could come to the temple. That's where they were. And they were flabbing up, filling up, choking up the place where the foreigners could come with their opportunism, with their sacrifice selling. And Jesus drove them out and rebuked them and said, what are you doing? Don't you have any vision for what Isaiah promised? Don't you have any sense that God's rest goes out to the nations? And that even in Jesus' day, when the blessing hadn't fully come and they were restricted to that court, shouldn't you delight in that? The Greeks and Romans and foreigners are coming in to hear the teaching of God? Where's your vision of God's promise of salvation to the ends of the earth? The Sabbath blessing of chapter 56 brings with it a Sabbath lifestyle. Chapter 58. They're kind of paired passages, 56 and 58. You see, the Sabbath is not simply a ritual. That's this great delight. You know, it's not simply a ritual. This is the Pharisees' mistake, wasn't it? They were so pedantic about the sacrifices, the temples, the Sabbaths, the laws, weren't they? But they missed the lifestyle that those things imply and mean. Come across to 58 and verse 6. Isaiah 58 and verse 6. Is this not the kind of fasting I've chosen? Picking up on another ritual now, the ritual of fasting. Is this not the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry? To provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him? To not turn away from your own flesh and blood? Or verse 13. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's day honourable, if you honour it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words. You see, religion and spirituality is more than temples and candles and holy days and rituals and all the things that in Isaiah's day and in Jesus' day they held so dear. No, that the Sabbath and the fasts and the whatever else you please is actually about a whole lifestyle of loving God and loving people. Is the real fasting that God's interested in, he's not all that amazed really about whether or not you go without chocolate for a month or whether or not you know go without food or whatever. He's not all that amazed about that. All that amazed about the special rituals that you go through. But when he sees you love others, care for them, minister to them, go out of your way for them, then he delights. When he sees you delighting in him and going his way and speaking words that build up and that praise him and serve others. Justice, mercy, freedom, compassion, thoughtfulness. Are you displaying true religion? What God's interested in is not really temples and candles and fasts. He's interested in lives of love. Do you take delight in giving and loving others? Do you bear and serve and come alongside the weak, the boring, the obnoxious, the smelly, those who struggle? Those in the class who are disabled, those in your class who struggle with their English language? Do you minister to them and welcome them? Many of you in your jobs will also have influence when you graduate. In your jobs will have influence about how workers are treated and paid and their families are cared for. Many of you will have influence in the kinds of laws and the kind of society we live in and the way we treat the poor, the mentally ill, the refugee, the aged. Will you truly show your religion in love for others and especially love for the weak, the poor, the despised, the rejected, the suffering? That's true religion. Blessing flows from this. That's what the Sabbath blessing's about. I come to know God, I live out the life of knowing God, and I enjoy the great delight and the great blessing of being one of God's people. It's not that I earn God's blessing, but it's that I begin to follow him. And that's displayed in my life. It's evidenced in my life. And if I know him, I enjoy the blessing of his salvation, the rest of God's Sabbath, and sharing that rest to others. The servant has achieved that rest. Jesus has achieved that rest. And he promises it to any who will come to him. Come across to Matthew 11, just quickly. Matthew 11. And you see Jesus picking up on this rest theme in Matthew 11. Right at the very end of the chapter there, come to me, verse 28. Notice these verses come right before a chapter all about Sabbath controversies. Do you see that, chapter 12? Come to me, 11:28. All you who are weary and burdened, Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come to Jesus. He gives the rest. He is the Lord of the Sabbath rest. He is the one who has achieved the rest in his suffering and his resurrection. Come to him. Or, to see another very important passage, come across to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. Help each other find that. It's just before Revelation. Hebrews. At the moment, my scheme is to preach on Hebrews in semester 2 next year. So, if you're around then, stay tuned for that. We might climb the Hebrews mountain then. But Hebrews 4 verse 9, listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says here. There remains, these verses 3 and 4 are very important verses to understand the Sabbath, very important chapters rather, Hebrews 3 and 4. But 4 verse 9, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Enter the rest of God. It's still available. Leave aside your trying to earn and work to achieve your peace with God and enter his rest. The Sabbath rest, the ideal, is held up to us in Isaiah 56 and 58. But the divide between the rest and the ideal and the lifestyle of the Sabbath and the reality of the people in Isaiah's day, the divide is massive. But having looked at the Sabbath, now secondly, notice the sin of the people. The sin, we'll stay in chapter 58 of Isaiah, the sin of their false fasting, their false religion. 58 verse 1, shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways. They're wondering, why haven't you blessed us, God? We're so diligent with our fasting. We're so diligent with our Sabbaths. We're so religious. Where are you, God? I don't believe in God anymore. I used to be so religious. And then I never got blessing from him. I never had peace. I don't believe in God anymore. Where are you, God? Why aren't you blessing us? We're so religious. Why aren't they enjoying blessing? Verse 3. On the day of your fasting, halfway through that verse, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarrelling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast acceptable to God? Is that what God's interested in? You're just not eating food? Awesome! He's not eating food! Yes! I love that! What I'm really into is sackcloth. People wearing sackcloth, God just goes crazy at that. You know, taking a day off and going into an old building and singing old slow songs, God's just all on that. Men wearing dresses, God loves it. Fasting, candles, dresses, that's what God's really in. Is that what I'm into, God's saying? No. The fasting I am interested in is, verse 6 and following, love, justice, mercy, kindness, the Sabbath lifestyle, not just going without food. Verse 13, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's day honourable, if you honour it by not going your own way and not doing as you please and speaking idle words. We are sinful to the core, we humans, ever since our first parents turned away from God. We're sinful, and we reject God in the most bizarre ways. We reject God by seeking him in religion. We hide from God right in front of his face. The external religious observance is often one of the primary ways that people reject God. And that behind that external religious observance lies shameful corruption, injustice, ungodliness, violence, exploitation, strife. There was exploitation in Isaiah's day. There's plenty of exploitation in our day. Just pay attention to it. Just watch the news for a bit. Just read the paper with an ear to Isaiah. And we live in a world where people do rotten things to people for the sake of power and money. Awful things. Topical in the last week was the sad young death of Steve Jobs, and there are rightly many articles celebrating his genius and the many great things he brought to society. But there were also some articles that drew attention to earlier this year the exposés of the treatment of workers in a subcontracting firm in China. I don't know if you came across those, the exposés of the Foxconn factories in China. From the Sydney Morning Herald, workers have reportedly been told to not sign letters promising not to kill themselves, and even agreed to be institutionalized if they appear to be of an abnormal mental state. Nets have been set up outside the factory to stop people from jumping off the top of the buildings and killing themselves. Workers speak of long hours, harsh supervision, and low pay. A 21-year-old employee spoke about how she worked 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. Quote, "The atmosphere inside our workplaces is so tight and depressing, we're not allowed to speak to each other for 12 hours, or you'll be reproached by our supervisors." Another 22-year-old's monthly salary, including overtime, was only approximately $300 US, about the same price as an iPhone. "I feel I have an empty life and work like a machine," she told the paper. Another worker says, "Life is meaningless to me. We work 12-hour shifts. Every day we do the same thing. We get yelled at all the time." He said, "Conversation on the production line is forbidden. Bathroom breaks are kept to 10 minutes every 2 hours, and constant noise from the factory washed past his earplugs, damaging his hearing." It's just an example, right? I'm not particularly gunning at Apple, because it's the world we live in. The world we live in, where people are abused and dehumanized for money, for power, for comfort, for convenience of those who can get away with it. And the shock is that people who take the name of God in Isaiah's day, in Jesus' day, in our day, can take the name of God and do all the ritual, and yet in our secular lives, in our business lives, in our social lives, in our family lives behind closed doors, can be bullies and tyrants, can suddenly use tactics and methods that are abusive and corrupt and cruel. And you will become those people if you don't seek God's ways, deliberately seek God's ways. You will absorb the same kind of tendency to be religious people who know all about the Bible and go to church and quite like it, thank you, but are a different person at home, a different person at work, turns a blind eye to abuses. Often the hardest hearts are the religious, you know. It's one of the most dangerous places to be in some ways, in the uni fellowship or in church, because often the hardest hearts in Isaiah's day, in Jesus' day, who were the ones who gave him up to the Romans to be killed? It was the Pharisees, the religious ones. But be prepared as well in your Christian life that some of the most ferocious enemies of your Christian life and your Christian ministry will often be those who sit in pews, will often be those who claim to be religious themselves. Be prepared for that. False fasting, false Sabbath in chapter 58. Back a little earlier, we also see the description of false leaders in more depth. False leaders. So in chapter 56, 56, right at the very end of chapter 56, we get this kind of spoof of the banquet of God. Chapter 55 had the banquet of God's free grace. Chapter 56, verse 9, has the banquet of the judgment of God. Come, you beasts of the field, come and devour all you beasts of the forest. Come and eat the blessing of God, 55. Come and devour the judgment of God. You see the same thing in Revelation 19. But here, it's the judgment of God on the leaders who are blind watchmen and mute guard dogs. Verse 10. Who lounge in luxury, who don't understand, who don't understand, who don't understand, who are useless leaders. Who chase after booze, verse 12. Who are no help to the people. False leaders. Leaders fail if they don't lead. We need more than people just with titles. We need people who will lead, which means lead with truth, to guard the truth, defend the truth, not water the truth down. Doctrines of hell, perhaps, that salvation is found only in Christ. The Bible's teaching on sexual morality today, so tempting to water that down. Leaders who lead the community in the social life of the community, who confront bullies in church life and community life, who confront ungodliness and hypocrisy in church life rather than just keeping everything happy and stable and thoroughly unconverted. No, leaders who confront godlessness, expose sin, and leaders who lead somewhere. Who are not blind watchmen, but see. Not mute guard dogs, but speak. Who see God's plans, his blessings, his purposes, and bring the people of God to share in God's plans, God's mission. True leaders do not just deliver religious goods and services. True leaders lead the people of God to share in God's plans and purposes. And these leaders fail. And that's part of the reason for the judgment of God. Some of you will become leaders in God's church. Don't you become leaders who water down the truth, who fail to confront godlessness, who have no missionary heart. And all of you elect godly leaders, support godly leaders, hold your leaders to account in your churches. False fasting, false leaders, and false religion. Chapter 57 paints the picture we've seen again and again, the idolatry picture. We've seen it so often in Isaiah. Here it's the image of the prostitute, and her family is the image. Unfaithfulness, the whore and her illegitimate children, the prostitute and the kids that she's born. That's the description of Israel now, because their rebellion is just so blatant. It's outrageous. 57 verse 3. You come here, you sons of a sorceress, you offspring of adulterers and prostitutes. Whom are you mocking? At whom do you sneer and stick out your tongue? Are you not a brood of rebels, the offspring of liars? You burn with lust under the oaks and under every spreading tree. You sacrifice your children in the ravines and under the overhanging crags. They've rejected the true God. They've turned away from him. They've hidden him behind them and ignored him. How easy it is for us to turn away from the true God because we don't like his ways. They're awkward and inconvenient. To turn away from God's teachings because they're just too demanding and we don't like them. To turn away from God's character because it's too overwhelming and we like the God we can think of. We feel the same pressures they felt. Pressure to have amazing spiritual experiences, exciting pilgrimages, exotic, otherworldly, other cultural, spiritual encounters. We feel the same temptations they do. To shirk away from the true God and the inconvenience he imposes, and to chase after religions that meet our preferences more comfortably. I don't care if it's true, we can say. I just want what's nice, what's easy. We share the same pressure they have from others. Part of their idolatry was connected with political convenience. Verse 9 has a little footnote there next to Molech. You see in the footnote it says king, because the Hebrew word for king is Melech. And that makes a lot more sense. Verses 9 and 10 is speaking about envoys seeking political favours. And so often the temptation to conform to the religious expectations of our families rather than our conscience, to conform to the philosophy and ideology of our workplace to get approval rather than to stand for the truth that may be unpopular. Those are also the forces that lead us away from the living God. False religion. A false religion that brings judgment, verses 12 and 13. A false religion that says, verse 21, there is no peace for the wicked. Isaiah is still writing to show us the sin in our hearts, in our lives, in our world. He's still writing to expose the mixed nature of God's world. Early in Isaiah, the remnant, the faithful ones amongst a sinful nation. In the close of Isaiah, two humanities. Those who keep God's ways and wait for his salvation, wait for the fruit of the servant's work to come, and those who aren't waiting at all, but who are living it up. He's writing to expose our guilt. He's writing to expose our shame. He's writing to prepare the way, verse 14. To build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles. And how does he prepare the way? How did John the Baptist prepare the way? By preaching repentance. And that's what 59 is. It's repentance. The whole chapter is confession. We're sinful. Our sin is like viper's eggs. Redback eggs hatching in your dreadlocks. Our sin is like cobwebs for clothes, a little bit rude, a little bit saucy, totally useless when there's snow on the mountain. Our sin is pervasive and it's a mess and it's shameful and we are left crying out, 59 verse 9, justice is far from us. Righteousness doesn't reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midnight we stumble as if it were twilight. We growl like bears, verse 11, I like that one, and moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice but find none, for deliverance but it's far away, for our offences are many in your sight and our sins testify against us. Have mercy, Lord. Have mercy. Even now we cry, have mercy, Lord. And he does. As we'll see on Thursday night, next week. In his own powerful arm, he arms himself to save. Through his Spirit-anointed conqueror, he brings salvation to those who confess. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we are guilty, but you are merciful. Forgive us, we pray. Again and again we pray, forgive us for Jesus' sake and teach us to wait for his return. Teach us to wait in righteousness and in godliness and in love until he returns. Amen.